Sometimes we get, I'm sure that you worry a little bit or concerned about where the rule in your country is going to. Quite frankly, I think it's going to the dogs. We, at the present time, are going through a very traumatic time in Northern Ireland. The IRA just succeeded in blowing another building up in the Midlands of England. That's a message. You don't let us sit down to the peace table with our weapons and rockets and all the explosives we have, then we're going to teach you a lesson. Well, what do you want? We want you to demilitarize your war parties. We want you to hand over your weapons. And they said, all right, if you want us to demilitarize, then you will have to demilitarize the whole of Northern Ireland. In other words, you'll have to pull out all your soldiers, all the police, all your governing instruments of government and channels of government, including army and police, with everything that's involved in that, with all their gear, all their rifles, everything else. And the only real answer we will accept is a united Ireland with the capital in Dublin. Now, when you live in a country that's only 70 miles across in any given direction and you see it headed there, it's a cause for a certain amount of anxiety, humanly speaking. And into my heart always comes the thought, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, even to the worst of men. But that's not my business. My citizenship is in heaven. I march to a different anthem altogether. Of course I pay taxes, plenty of them too. Of course I obey the laws of the land, because I live there and I'm told by the scriptures, by the Lord himself, to do so. But Rutherford had it, at least it's in Rutherford's hymn written by a woman, but she took it from his sermon. And one of the verses that we do not sing, it's not in our books, goes something like this. Oh, well it is forever, yes, well forevermore. My nest hangs in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. Yea, let the vain world vanish, as from the ship the strand, while glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. God is over President Clinton. He is over Prime Minister John Major and his minister Sir Patrick Mayhew, who is over there, but of course the nationalists will never call him Sir Patrick Mayhew. They refer to him as Paddy. And the Queen is Mrs. Windsor. But you see, we her husband is Wee Charlie. We belong to a different loyalty, a different country. And there's a Lord up there. And he is Lord over all lords, with first claim on my life. If the masters of the donkey say, what are you doing? You will say, the master. And immediately they will let him go. Now, I believe that that was all arranged, prearranged, that that was the signal. But isn't it a lovely illustration of the meaning of the word Lord? When it comes to our own lives, of course, he disposes. Of the seed of David, that's his majesty, as the one with the right to the throne of David. Isn't it interesting the way Matthew starts his gospel? He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had been rejected. He knew that he had been denied his rights. But he starts his gospel off with the words, the genealogical tree, or the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. They had rejected him as Messiah. He writes, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And he starts off and he runs it right from Abraham to David, measures off the years so that they would get it. Of course, those letters, the letters of the names, all mean numbers, and it gives you the number of the years in between, the number of the generations in between. As son of Abraham, he laid claim to the land, for God had said, "You see this land? I will give it to you." So as son of Abraham, he had right to the land. As son of David, he had right to the throne. And isn't it an amazing thing that today, in spite of all they say, there is no living Jew that can trace his genealogy? For the simple reason that all the books of genealogies were kept in the temple. And when the Jews set fire to it to keep it from falling into the hands of the Romans and threw themselves into the flames, all the genealogical documents were burned up. And there's only one living Jew who has his genealogy established. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have it in Matthew, the land and the king. And you have it in Luke, the man. And no other Jew. They say, "Oh, my name is Cohen, and that means that my family has been a family of priests." Ask him to prove it. We know perfectly well that the Jews who were Silverman and Goldman and Goldberg and, you know, all these names in Germany, Russia, wherever, every one of them, when they came to Israel, they just chose names out of a bag. Some of them meaning lion, some of them meaning leopard, and other things, of course. And some of them took a family name. The one-eyed general, what is his name again? Moshe Dayan. Now, Dayan is a judge, but it's a religious judge. And apparently his father had been the judge of the synagogue back where they lived in Poland or Russia or wherever. And so he took that as his name. But of course they had a name in it, Polish or Russian or whatever it was, whatever country they're in. But here is one, the seed of David, that's majesty in true humanity. And then son of God, the first case is just son. Here is son of God, heir of everything by right of deity. Now, compare also Colossians 1:15-19. We have looked at some of these. Look at Philippians. I think it would pay us just to glance at Philippians for a moment. That is Philippians chapter 2, of course. We should have that one off by heart, but it's always good to read it. We know, of course, the portion of verse 5 down. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be," and I prefer the revised reading here, "on an equality with God." It's a position of equality. That's what he gave up, not his equality with God. "But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even cross death," death on a cross. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him not a name, but the name which is above every name, that at the name," or in the name, "of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 4, we know this also off by heart. Know also that in verses 5 and 7, he is also said to be the source of grace and gifts, the object of obedience and faith, the one who calls the whole creation and gives grace and peace in total and functional unity with God the Father. And there can be no doubt about this if we were reading it with an open mind. Job in 9:3, speaking of the impossibility of God and man getting together, says, "And there is no daysman," meaning mediator, "between us," that is between God and man, "that might lay his hand upon us both." Man could not touch that throne, otherwise he would be destroyed. God could not come into contact with man in his sins without the latter being destroyed in judgment. If he came down, it would have to be in judgment. A mediator would have to be able to touch both. And these qualifications are fully found in Jesus Christ, and I would say only in Jesus Christ, fully God, genuinely man. So he could put his hand upon us both. Christ's humanity is the very foundation of redemption. God is spirit, John 4:20, and as such, he cannot die. Christ must be man in order to die, but he must be God in order to rise again, and that his death have sufficient value. You need to cut out the so and the to. That's some more of that CMML typist fault. And that his death have sufficient value to atone for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, there's a day coming when not only the people, but the whole polluted creation in the millennium is going to be brought into blessing under the sovereignty of Christ. But there's a day further ahead when the whole polluted creation is going to be burned up, and the very elements are going to melt. And the elements, of course, are the elements that a nuclear bomb breaks up. And they're going to be broken up, melt with fervent heat, and there's going to be new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and over it all will be the man Christ Jesus. We must keep him very high in our minds, and we must keep our eyes filled with him, not with each other, not with faults and failures, not with our brethren, not with the disappointments and discouragements, perhaps the harrying that we take, or whatever we might have been subjected to at one time or another. And I suppose we've all tasted a little bit of this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It depends on what you're looking at as to the kind of person you'll be. I think I quoted the other day, two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud. The other saw stars. Depends on where you're looking. The men whom God sends out to serve him, if you read Matthew 28 carefully, they were men who went to the Galilee and climbed a mountain to keep an appointment with God. And it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Now he's going to send them away. And that's why their eyes were filled with him. Stephen is before a bunch of monsters, and they're going to kill him, and he knows it. He knows that his doom is settled. It's not a question of guilt. They're determined to have his life. The stones are there. The orders are given. They're glowering at him with murder in their eyes. He's not looking at them at all. Remember what the passage says? The heavens were opened, and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the glory. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and they mashed him into a pulp. But before they did that, do you remember, that's what he saw. Do you remember what they saw?
That he looked like an angel.
The face of an angel. You must have been listening to me at some other time, I think. That's a favorite theme of mine. He was a mirror. They couldn't look up into the glory, this bunch of beasts. They were going to murder him. And he was like Christ, the man they'd already murdered. And he was preaching Christ, the man they'd already murdered. But now they can't look up there, but they can look in his face, and where's he looking? And he says, I see the very one you murdered, and he's at the right hand of the glory. And they rushed on him and crushed him. But they couldn't stop this, of course, could they? It ran away ahead of them. There's a young man there, part of the, probably of the Sanhedrin itself, because he says when they murdered thy servant, Stephen, I was there and I gave my vote. Our version says consenting to his death, but it means consenting by vote. And he heard that last prayer, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And 30 years later, Paul is dying, and he too is going to be murdered. And he repeats that prayer, the first real prayer he had ever heard. At my first answer, my first appearance in court, my first defense, no man stood with me. They all forsook me. Remember the rest of it? I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. He was just repeating Stephen's prayer. It wasn't because Stephen was a good-looking fellow. It wasn't, I don't know what he looked like. He certainly wasn't very good-looking after they had finished with him. But wait till they see them on the resurrection morning when he's brought up in the likeness of Christ, and they'll have to face him with his rejected master. But Saul, 30 years later, at least, Paul, now, his heart goes back, and he prays exactly the same thing, word for word, as Stephen did. Lay it not to their charge. He's not saying, you have abandoned me, I hope someday you get abandoned too. I hope you experience what I'm experiencing. God will catch up with you. Not a word of it. I am now in the process of being poured out as a drink offering, is the literal rendering of the words. The time of my unmooring is at hand. I've been a ship tied to the dock. A lot of rats on board and all kinds of stuff. The time of my unmooring, when they hoist the blue Peter, if they did that in those days, they probably did. And they cast off the cables that tie me to the shore. And I put up my sails and sail out into the ocean of the love and knowledge of God. Isn't that a beautiful description of death? You know, we're a queer bunch. We say, won't it be great to be in heaven? Won't it be great for the Lord to take us home to heaven? At the same time, if the doctor said, you're going to be in heaven in 3 months' time, we'd be having the Lord's people all over the place praying to keep us from going. One man I heard of who nearly had an accident on his way to the breaking of bread, a very serious thing, left him all shook up, as they say, quite west. And at the end of the meeting, he got up and he said, I want you to know, brother, and I had a tremendous experience. Coming to the meeting this morning, I was just within an inch of a terrible accident. If it hadn't been for the grace of God, I'd have been in heaven by now. Who said that? Was that Henry said that? Well, there's a break now. 4:15, 4:00. Yeah, 3:45. Now,
could you tell us why, just before the break, you think he was standing rather than sitting? We always see the Lord sitting, and I've often wondered why we say, you know, you see here he's standing.
Might I make a suggestion, and it's only a suggestion. Standing is the attitude of the servant. In the four outstanding, and that's not a play on words, the four outstanding appearances of the Lord in resurrection, I think we have a picture of his present ministry. And in each case, he's standing. Mary, brokenhearted, is sobbing her heart out in the gloom of the early morning by an empty tomb, and she thinks the Lord has gone lost. She's lost contact with him. And she turns herself around, and she saw Jesus standing. Now, the angels were sitting on the stone, making fun of it, mocking it. But the Lord is standing to comfort the brokenhearted. Then he turns up to the disciples, and they're not brokenhearted, they're scared skinny. He had told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know where they were? In an upper room with the table against the door and the windows barred, shaking in their skins. The door was not only shut, it was locked. They had done everything they could to, because mob frenzy is a very frightening thing. And they had lynched the Lord, and they were afraid that if the population got stirred up, who would be the next? The 12, of course, or the 11. And so they're in panic, and the doors are shut. Then came Jesus, and it specifically says he stood in the midst. And he's not comforting the brokenhearted now. He's strengthening the frightened, the panic-stricken. Of course, there were only 10 of them there. You'll remember that one was missing. And the Lord waited for 7 days for him to come back. And when he came back, then stood Jesus in the midst. And now he's going to reassure the doubter. Please don't throw stones at this man. Don't forget that the Lord had told the disciples, now you asked me to say this so you can dock it from somebody else's time, not from mine. The Lord had told them, be very careful about false Christs. Many will appear in my name saying, I am the Christ. Don't go after them. So now he's not present. I don't know why he wasn't present. He might have been sick. But anyway, when he came back, the others said, we saw the Lord. He said, oh yeah? When I see the print of the nails in his hands, the wound that I saw him with when I last saw him, I'll believe it, but not until then. And the Lord of life and glory, the ruler of the universe, waited 7 days and came back to deal with that one hesitant, mixed up, confused man who wasn't sure, but who wanted to be sure. That's reassuring the hesitant, the doubter. I don't think he was faithless in the sense of an unbeliever. I suppose he just didn't know what to believe. After all, the man on the way to Emmaus says, we thought that it was he that should reestablish the kingdom, and now we've heard that he's gone. Well, yes, some women, you know what women are. They went to the tomb and they said so and so and so and so. And this is a way after the resurrection. And these were among his people. And they certainly didn't. So this man, for one reason or another, the Lord stood in the midst to comfort him. And the next time you find him, he's standing again. The disciples were out fishing. They'd gone back to their old employment. And Peter was there. But Peter had denied the Lord. The Lord had looked at Peter as they dragged him out, hustling him out. He looked at him, and Peter went out and wept. Now, the disciples forsook him and fled. There's no word of Peter being at the cross. We don't know, did they all scatter and just blow except John, who was at the cross? We don't know. They probably fled out of Jerusalem because it was a deadly, dangerous place. Peter had denied his Lord in front of a wee bit of a girl, a servant girl. Oh, no, he said, and he invoked the name of God and blasphemed, swore an oath. And now the same Lord, the disciples don't catch anything, and they look up, and he said, children, have you any meat? No. John said, that's the Lord. Now, Peter didn't try to walk in the water this time. He wasn't quite so cocky as he was the first time. But he wasn't going to meet the Lord in his fisherman's little jerkin down to here. He knew better than that. He took time to pick up his outer garment, put it around him with a sash, and he jumped into the water and waded to the Lord. And the Lord looked into his eyes a little later after he had fed him and warmed him. So gracious of the Lord. He didn't say Peter. He said Simon. His old name. Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me? Three times, different words. We're not all that sure of the strength and power of these words. Do you love me? He was there standing to restore the backslider. Aren't you glad? Those four appearances give us a view of the post-resurrection ministry as a description and a picture of his ministry ever since. And so we're not to think that all the time he's just standing up there. But that's the way this man saw him, standing to receive him from the hands of these murderers. He's standing to serve. Maybe you too have been very sad and broken like Mary. Maybe you too have been very frightened like the disciples. Maybe you have been a bit shaken and confused and doubtful like doubting Thomas. Or maybe you have been a backslider, as I have been from time to time. Psalm 23, he restoreth. The word is refresheth. It's a continuous ministry. And I'm sure every one of you would, in your saner moments, be prepared to say, yes, there were times when I slipped back. I wasn't as well ahead of on the path as I should have been. But when you looked around, Jesus standing to restore. You asked for it, you got it.
Thank you.
We'll give you a minute or two. Come on, hurry up. Christ's humanity is the very foundation of redemption. I started by reading that first paragraph there, that before I start.
Before we leave that, you have a statement that says, he must be God in order to rise again, and that is, death has sufficient value to atone for the sins of the whole world. What do you think of the statement that all the saved have been redeemed, but not all the redeemed are saved?
Not all the redeemed are saved.
Let me give it again. All of the saved have been redeemed, but not all the redeemed are saved.
Oh, that's too profound philosophy for me. Tell me what you think about it.
Well, I think it's true, because I think that here it says that to have sufficient value to atone for the sins of the whole world. Mm-hmm. He died for the whole world, redeem the whole world back to God.
Mm-hmm.
But it's only those that believe that are saved.
Right.
The rest of the redeemed are going to be lost.
Oh, I see what you mean. Well, I've heard people qualify that and say that there's a difference between being redeemed and being bought. That Christ purchased the right to judge the whole world. Therefore, he paid the price for them. They rejected it, but for that reason, he will have the right to judge them and to judge them justly. because he offered it to them and they wouldn't have it. This is often a matter of words. I'm not saying in your case, brother, at all, but I think we have to see it. We say to a sinner, Christ bore your sins on the cross. Now, did he? Christ made an atonement which is valid for everybody, but it is only theirs when they appropriate it. The value is there, the worth is there, the atonement is for everything, his death, because if a man rejects it and goes to hell and later to the lake of fire, in what sense did Christ bear his sin specifically? He paid a price that covers the whole thing. Sometimes I know that illustrations are they all have a weak point. But a man is in a certain little town and he leaves it and becomes a multimillionaire, comes back and finds that as in the case of some small little towns and villages, it's pretty well gone to the dogs. There's no industry, there's nothing to keep the young people around. A lot of the shops are shuttered up and things are in a bad way. Bankruptcies on every hand. And this man has got billions. He's a very wealthy man. He comes back and he goes around the town and finds out from each one how much it would take to pay up all these bills and put the town back in its place. Houses that have been repossessed. Businesses that have gone shut down because they went bankrupt, the old money. They can't go any further. So he tops this all up and he goes to the bank. He says, I have been told that it would take X number of millions of dollars or whatever to pay this all up and fit the whole place up. He puts the money in the bank. And then he says, now, anybody who wants to go and avail themselves of this money, it's there. I have paid it. Go and do it. But if some didn't go, his bank account wouldn't be any the less, would it? Because it's only the money that has been taken, that has been appropriated, which would come off. The atonement of Christ is a total atonement for the sins of the whole world. That is, it has value. It has value in God's eyes to cover every misdemeanor of the whole world of every type. But if a man rejects it, then he has no part in it. I think it's in connection with Abraham Lincoln that the story is told. I think it was published in a tract. Somebody who was imprisoned and is tried for murder. He was very anti-Lincoln. As you know, there were many sections of the Republic which hated him very deeply. This young man is in prison, and he's the only son of a widowed mother, and some people went to Lincoln and pleaded for a presidential pardon. And Lincoln was a very soft-hearted kind of man in some ways, a very kindly man, balanced it all up, and he gave him a pardon. He wrote out a pardon, signed it with his own name. But this boy, this youth, was one of those anti-Lincoln people. He looked at the name and the thing. They went to the prison, you see, and said, here, you're pardoned. Open the door. Out. He looked at it and he said, I'd rather die in here and rot than take anything from that animal. And he threw it on the ground. So they thought they should force him to come out, but then on second thoughts they asked the head of the prison. He said, well, we better check this with the authorities, you know, passing the buck. And it finally went to the Supreme Court of the United States. And I think in the days of Rutledge, the chief of the Supreme Court. And they studied it, and they arrived at the conclusion that a pardon is only a pardon when it is accepted by the person involved. If he doesn't want it, you cannot force him to take it. He had the liberty to reject it and stay in jail. You can't haul him out and throw him in the street. He has opted for that, and yet the president had signed it. This, of course, doesn't cover the question properly, but it's one of those questions that I think is, it has bristling with problems. And these things, you can be, all the redeemed are saved, but all those for whom the price was paid, saved, but they're not redeemed. I don't know. I would prefer to leave it that way. An atonement valid for the whole world. But to tell a sinner, Christ bore your particular sins, I don't think we have that in Scripture. Christ died for him, but he's still carrying his sins. And he can continue to carry them till he goes into hell with them. However, let's not be taken up too much with these finer points. This is why these two great truths, that is, his deity and his humanity, have been contested by Satan from the beginning. Paul was involved in this conflict. See, and we're back to many of the portions we have already read. Colossians 1, 15 to 19, 2, 4, 2, 8, 2, 18, etc. So was John in his gospel, 1, 1 to 21, 20, verse 31. 1 John 2, 22. And of course, 2 John and Paul's letter, full of this. He talks about Alexander and Hymenaeus. And these men were involved in heresy and had to be dealt with. By the way, the question was asked this morning, what should we do with people who are teaching heresy? I believe that a man who is teaching heresy, that is true heresy, has no place in the fellowship of a local assembly. He's going to spread poison. If he will listen to rebuke, if he will listen to correction and put it right, fine. But if he won't, yes, microphone.
Who was it?
No.
Sorry.
Full back.
George Bristow. Just the question about the phrase, he must be God in order to rise again. Why do you say that? As men we will rise again, or we will rise.
Yes, because of his work. Because of his work. I mean,
by his own power.
Well, I believe that it was by his own power. We're told in Scripture that he rose through the power of the Father. We're also told it was in the Spirit or by the Spirit that he rose. But we're also told he arose himself. But we would not do that. The ordinary man is not going to go into the tomb and on the third day he could never make any arrangements to rise on the third day. This is what I mean. Of course, even the unrepentant dead, I don't think they will arise in the same sense. The graves are opened and the death and hell give up those who were in them, so there will be a resurrection of the unrepentant dead. But that's not quite the same as a man saying, I'm going to rise on the third day, and then he rises to fulfill the whole thing. Does that answer your question, or have you some thought on it yourself?
So by his own rise again by his own power.
Yes. Yes. There's no ordinary person can do that. Now, I don't want you to get too much taken up with this, but just in case that you want to look at some of these things somewhere or discuss them with somebody smarter than I am, some of the earlier historical heresies, back as early as Origen, who lived between 185 and 254, in other words, he was born in the second century, taught that Christ was created and did not have eternal existence as God. Arius, 256 to 336, that's quite soon along the line, taught that Christ was created and subordinate to God. He was declared a heretic and excommunicated by the Council of Nicaea in 321, but was reinstated by the Emperor Constantine. That's the bloke who professed to get saved, and when he reached his deathbed, they sprinkled him, they baptized him on his deathbed, but he'd never shown any signs at all of a change of life. He still worshipped the pagan gods, but he was the man who became the head of the church. That's when the church started copying the empire in its structures under Constantine the Great. The next emperor, his son Constantius, filled the bishoprics with Arius' followers. Unitarians are today the teachers of Arianism. Nestorius, don't know when he was born, but he died 451, taught that Christ was two persons. The Church Council of Chalcedon fought and corrected this error in 451. Eutychus, 380 to 456. Now, these are men, sufficient writings of whose available or quotations of them, taught that Christ had only one nature. He was excommunicated as a heretic by the above council. The Gnostics taught that matter is evil. Therefore, Jesus was not God, since he was material and therefore evil and could not come directly from God. Now, that's a simplification of it, but it gives you an idea. Also, that he did not die for sin, but died to give us knowledge. I don't know how you give knowledge by dying. Maybe you do. So this is only to show that in the very early church, and of course Paul quotes some of this, doesn't he? And these men go to great lengths to state forever in Holy Writ the truth of the deity and the humanity, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, I think that particular one is worth having read to you. If you don't want to turn to it, that's all right. 1 John 5:20, I hope I'm right. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I think, and Jay and Darby seem to think the same thing, he urged on his deathbed that the Lord's people start to read daily the three epistles of John for the last days. The emperor thought he was doing a very smart thing when he took this youngest of the apostles, the one who was going to outlast the others, and he stored him away. Thought he was doing a great trick. Actually, from his viewpoint, it was the worst thing he could possibly have done. Because all the other apostles, according to history, not divine history, not inspired history, of all the apostles, the 12, John was the only one who didn't suffer a violent death. So he was kept alive until he was around 90. And then another emperor came in who was much milder than Domitian was, and he released him. And among all this confusion, not these men, of course were after John's time, the ones I've read, but there were others. Paul, the Apostle Paul, mentioned some of them by name, whom he says these men have to be dealt with. John, when all the other apostles probably were dead, he appears almost like a man back from the dead. And he immediately starts asserting the very things that we're working with. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. That means peered upon, scrutinized, studied. We didn't just get a passing glimpse of him. You know, I saw so-and-so on the bus the other day, waved, but he didn't see me. We saw him, that is, we saw him passing. We saw him walking around. But we looked upon him, we scrutinized him. And our hands have handled, who is this? The Word of Life. You can't argue with a man like that. God preserved this man to the very last days of that century. And now he comes and he says, whatever.